1 Samuel chapter 29. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me now for many days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in their dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning, and with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning and returned to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever heard somebody use the phrase, "I dodged a bullet back there"? What do they mean? Hopefully, they did not actually have to dodge a bullet. Usually, what it means is that they have narrowly averted some sort of disaster. It was a narrow escape, but they managed to get out of the way in time. And we understand this meaning. It's a turn of phrase, common idiom. But the mechanics of the phrase really don't add up. Really doesn't make sense. You can't really dodge a bullet, right? And the Mythbusters, being the persnickety bunch that they are, could not let an idiom like this stand without being tested. So Adam and his associate Jamie tested whether you could dodge a bullet or not. They used a paintball, thank goodness. But they realized, and the Smithsonian Online says that at its slowest, the slowest gun shoots a bullet at about 760 miles per hour. And the normal human response time is about 1.5 seconds. That math does not add up. And though they tried from close distance quite a few times, it took them to be at a point of 500 yards, a sniper rifle, before Jamie was actually able to dodge out of the way of an incoming bullet. And that was only after dozens of failed attempts. So the lesson is that though we understand the phrase, "I dodged a bullet," we know you can't really dodge a bullet. The matrix is not accurate. And while there may not have been any guns or sniper rifles in David's time, we could rightly say, looking at 1 Samuel 29, that David dodged a bullet. He was this close from having to go up into battle with the Philistines. But if we, like Christian Mythbusters, were to kind of peel back and to look at the mechanics of this passage, we realize that David, like Jamie and Adam, couldn't dodge this bullet by himself. It was impossible for him to get out of the way. He couldn't do it himself. He's like a sitting duck, completely powerless and passive. But God intervened. It was God. God radically changes this situation in only a way that he can. He is the Lord over history, over all creation. The circumstances are completely out of David's control, but completely in God's. And before, we notice David's been rescued by God before, but this is different because in times past, David had been innocent. Saul had hounded David for having committed no wrong against him. In fact, David constantly is affirming the dignity of Saul. He's the Lord's anointed. He's the king. But this time, David landed himself in trouble. But God still redeems David. He still takes David out of Philistia and out of this situation. God's faithfulness to David is unwavering, though David himself wavers. That's what I hope you see in the chapter this morning, is that though our faith may falter, God's faithfulness never fails. Though our faith may falter, God's faithfulness never fails. And I think the details of the text bring out two lessons that sort of fall under that broader umbrella of God's faithfulness. But before we discuss these, we have to be mindful of the context where we are. As we near the end of our study of 1 Samuel, we've seen in these couple of chapters that nobody is perfect. Saul has his rise and his fall, as does David's. But Saul's fall is final. At the end of chapter 28, he goes out into the night, into the darkness, with absolutely no hope. And David here in chapter 29, likewise, is in a very trying circumstance. It's funny that chapter 27, 28, and 29 are not in a tight chronological order. Did you notice? Because in verse 1 of chapter 29, now the Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek. Aphek is 20 miles south of Shunem, where chapter 28 takes place when the Philistine troops gather and Saul sees them and then consults the medium at Endor. It seems that what the biblical writer is doing is intentionally adding to the suspense. We're left at the end of 28 verses 1 and 2 when Achish says that David's going to march out with the army to Israel. Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. We're left wondering what's going to happen to David. And then we're left in suspense by the insertion of that account of Saul in the episode at Endor. So the biblical writer is not concerned with the tight chronology, you see, but in contrasting the ends and the fates of David and Saul. Saul, when he sins, does not repent, and he lands in a world of trouble. But David here, by God's grace, is rescued. There's a qualitative difference. Not that one sins and the other does not, but one is favored by God while the other is rejected. So we're back now, just to get our bearings. We're now back to the time before chapter 28. Saul, the troops at Shunem, but this is when the troops are rallying in Aphek, further to the south, and they're going to march up to Shunem in northern Israel. And Achish has his trusty Hebrew mercenary, David, with him. You notice where David is. Verse 2, as the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing in on the rear with Achish. Now that might have been really nice. If I was a Philistine and I'm on the front lines, and I see the Hebrews hanging back there with the lords of the Philistines, likely probably not going to see as much action as I'm going to see, I might beg the question too, what are those Hebrews doing back there? And too, if you're a Philistine lord, you're one of the five lords of the Philistines. Achish was just one of the five. He was the king of Gath, but there's also the king of Ekron and the other four Philistine lords. You too would ask the question, what are the Hebrews doing here? We're going to fight the Hebrews. This seems like a really tricky situation. So they ask the question, what are they doing here? But Achish acts as David's advocate. Did you see that? That even an enemy of God is acting as David's advocate. He says, is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? He's left his people. That was years ago. David is now an honorary Philistine. And he has done me no evil all the days he's been with me. And there's a partial truth to that, in that he hasn't struck against Achish, not even when he was in the royal city. And he hasn't made an outright assault against the Philistine troops. But we know what was really going on in chapter 27, right? So Achish defends They ask a question, Achish defends, but then the Philistines double down and they offer an objection. They counter with a what-if scenario. Look at verse 4. Send the man back that he may return to the place you have assigned him. He will not go with us into the battle. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men that are here? That would be a really good way to get back into the graces, not only of Saul, but more broadly, Israel. To come and to, he'd already defeated the Philistine champion Goliath. So why not now slay the five lords of the Philistines? They're saying, look, this is a huge risk. You can't think that this is a good idea. So they come up with a what-if scenario. If he turned to be with the Israelites, it would spell doom for the Philistines. How could they be sure that David wouldn't do to them what the Hebrew mercenaries had done in chapter 14? There's a little detail back there. Do you remember when Jonathan and his armor bearer went up to the Philistine garrison? And then it says in verse 21, now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, these are Hebrew deserters, not unlike David at this point, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So they're actually going by it's historically accurate. It's a valid argument. This had happened before. We had trusted Hebrews before. Why do you think David's not going to do the same thing? It's pretty tight logic. So they start with a what-if scenario, but then they say, and isn't this reminder? Isn't this David? Look at verse 5. Is this not David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, they didn't want to be just another number. And those 10,000s were, the majority of them, Philistines. They knew what David was able to do. He was the most capable warrior they'd ever seen. They'd watched him slay Goliath in the valley. So they have this song stuck in their heads. They can't get it out of their heads. They know what David had done before. David slayed his 10,000s. No, he's not going up with Achish. Bad idea. So Achish, succumbing to this political pressure, has to tell David and break him the bad news, but really the good news, right? That he's the bearer of good news to David in verse 6. So I think what we learn from verses 1 through 5 is that God's plan of salvation extends even to the hearts of unbelieving men. God's plan of salvation extends even to the hearts of unbelieving men. I do not mean that unbelieving men are saved, but that even unbelieving men are used by God for the salvation of God's people. Think of Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's the one note that struck there for about 7 chapters. And just so that Moses wasn't surprised when he went to Egypt and he prophesied to Pharaoh, telling him to let God's people go, God told him ahead of time what he was going to do. This is chapter 3, just after the burning bush, or chapter 4. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. He didn't set Moses up for unrealistic expectations. God assured Moses that even the opposition that he was meet was there because God had ordained it to be so. God was working even in the hard heart of Pharaoh. And you ask, why would God do that? Why would God not just change Pharaoh's heart, make him sympathetic to the Israelites, and let them go? Well, God gives another explanation. He says, but I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. God wanted to show his mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. God wanted an opportunity to flex his muscle, to show that he was the one true God, not the gods of the Philistines or the gods of the Egyptians, but that he was the one true God. And this is very obviously referencing God's 10 plagues. So we know of God's hand in the inner life, in the inner thought life of Pharaoh, and also in the 10 plagues. But do you remember that there was one more people group he was involved with? The Egyptians themselves, the people. He says that I will give this people, the Israelite people, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go away empty. And the Israelites plundered the Egyptians. They sent them away with gold and silver, material possessions that they would need to build the tabernacle in the wilderness. God had his hand, yes, in the 10 plagues, in the very visible and awesome matters of his people's redemption. But his intervention extended even into the hearts of just ordinary people. No detail was omitted. And remember, too, who was the great architect of God's salvation of the people from Babylon? When he called the people out, who was it ultimately? Who was the architect of that exodus from the land of exile back into the land of promise? It was God. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. The Lord, he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. The Lord, this is the king of king of Persia. They've taken over the Babylonians. The Lord has charged me. God is the one who turns the wheels of history. And God is the one who turns the hearts of even these wicked Philistines in exactly the way that he wants them to go, because he knows that in their Philistineness, they would reject David. And they do. And so inadvertently, the MVPs, as far as David is concerned, are the Philistine lords who despise him and do not want him to go out into battle. God's very creative, isn't he? God's very creative in the salvation of his people. God is not only the creator, he is the sustainer. He is the potter with the clay of every human heart in his hand. And it's not just believing hearts, but it's the inhabitants of all the earth. He fashions the hearts of all of them and observes all their deeds. That's what God's doing here. And he's doing this even behind the enemy lines of the Philistines. Send him back. They're commanding an exodus for David from the troops of the Philistines. It's amazing. So God's plan of salvation extends even to the hearts of unregenerate men, but we're going to spend most of our time on this point. God's plan of salvation is monergistic. You all know the word synergy. It's two people working, ergos. It's a work of two. But God's plan of salvation is monergistic, mono, one, working. And that's the case here. Now look at verse 8. There's a lot of ink spilled on this verse, and I think it's important to determine the proper meaning. So Achish has told David in verses 6 and 7 that you've been honest, you need to go back now. The Philistine lords want this. I would like to have you come up with me. But in verse 8, David's words, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go out and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" I thought that David was pro-Israelite. Has he completely changed his mind? Has he really become not just an honorary Philistine, but a Philistine in heart? Was David really itching to get up there and to strike down his people Israel? No. No, David is the same David. So there's one of two interpretations on this point. The first interpretation is that David is acting. He doesn't want to refuse too eagerly, because that would give up. It would blow his cover. He wouldn't want Achish to know that he really didn't intend to go up against Israel. A buddy of mine, his uncle, and his whole extended family went out for a meal, a big family dinner. There's the grandparents, the aunts and uncles, the cousins, mothers, fathers. And when it came time for the bill, it went to the grandfather, the head of the family. And, you know, the uncle came up and said, no, let me get it. The grandfather said, no, I've got it. The uncle countered one more time just to appear very sincere that he wanted to pay the bill, to which the grandfather said, here you go. It was a little bit more expensive than he was hoping. Now, David is hoping that he doesn't get stuck with that bill. He knows that he needs to object. He knows that he needs to say, oh, are you serious? Why can't I go up? What have I done? And he doesn't want to blow his cover. If he rejects too eagerly, it would have appeared very clear what his real intentions were. That's view number one. That's the view of Matthew Henry, commentator on the whole Bible. The view of Kylan Dillich and others, though, is that David is purposefully using doublespeak. Look again at verse 8. What have I done that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Did he mean Achish, or did he mean Saul? Now, you might think that this is stretching, but that word pair, my lord the king, is only used in two other places in the book of 1 Samuel, and in both cases, it's with reference to Saul, chapter 24 and chapter 26, both the instances where David spares Saul's life. And do you remember how David had that reverence? He had that fear for the Lord's anointed? He said, I will not strike out my hand against the Lord's anointed. And when Saul comes out of the king cave in chapter 24, David addresses him, my Lord, the king. In chapter 26, when he comes into the center of the Philistine camp, he shouts from the opposite cliff, my Lord, the king. The only person who has ever had this title attributed to him in the book of 1 Samuel is Saul. So it might be that the biblical writer is trying to tip us off a bit as to David's real intentions. Now, David had engaged in ambiguous, hazy, deceptive language like this before. Just consider verse 2 of chapter 28. Very well, you shall know what your servant can do. What does that mean? That you will know what your servant can do against the Israelites and that I'm really am pro-Philistine now, or that you'll see what your servant can really do to you, Achish? We don't know. It may be that he's engaging in this deceptive double entendre so as to keep his real intentions secret. David is, and if this view is true, and I'm inclined to believe that it is that David is legitimately outraged that he can't go up with the Philistines because the Philistine lords had really caught on to his intentions. David really did intend to go up with the Philistine army into the battle and to win the battle from within, from the rear. Enclose the Philistines. Israel's on in front, David's here and bringing up the rear, and he would smite down the Philistine lords. David was very shrewd. So why didn't God let him do it? This would have been a nice and neat way to be done with the Philistines, and he could have vindicated himself again in the eyes of Israel. He's been gone a year and 4 months. Rumors were probably spreading. See that David over there? Yeah, we knew about him all along. He was a real Philistine at heart, an uncircumcised one. I suspect that was going on. David's a traitor. He's turned his back on us. And this might have been David's opportunity to set the record straight so that all Israel could see, look, I'm with you. Even though I'm in Philistia, I'm an Israelite, and I'm going to fight against the Philistine army. That sounds like a nice and neat solution. I mean, maybe the thought crossed your mind. Why wouldn't God let him do it? Now, I don't claim to know exhaustively the mind of God, but I think there are two reasons. God is wiser, and God has many more, I'm sure. But there are at least two reasons why David could not go up into that battle. First is because of God's word through the prophet Samuel in chapter 28. You remember what he said to Saul. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. God's purpose for this military battle was not that Israel might prevail. God's intention all along was that the Philistines would be his agents of judgment against Saul. That was the intention. God didn't want David to go up because God had given David success. And if David goes up and he does wipe out the Philistine army, who lives? Saul. Saul would live. Now, that's one possibility. There's another possibility. Let's just say David does go up. He strikes down the Philistines, but Saul dies. Can you imagine what people in Israel would have thought? That David was fighting with the Philistines. Yeah, he knocked out a few, but Saul still died, and he was caught red-handed. He's with the Philistine army. He's at least culpable for the death of Saul. And that blameless record that he's been working on, the untarnished reputation, it would have been out the window. God's plan has no double bookings, no contradictions. He knows all possibilities, and yet God is bringing to come to pass the best purposes. It's amazing. We'll never know the mind of God fully, but just to marvel at his ways, to marvel at his wisdom, his consistency in his plan. God had said, and his intention was that the Philistines would be the agents of judgment against Saul, and that's precisely what God would do. And he would spare David any unnecessary entanglements with the Philistine army. And I think the second reason why God didn't let David go up into that battle and let him win the battle by his own hands through his military cunning, his shrewdness, was because God wanted to show David, and he wanted to show you and me, that salvation belongs to the Lord alone. Clive, I stole your sermon title for this evening. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It does. It's not because of anything that David had done or would do. It's because God alone saves his people. It's always been God. David had been relying on his own wisdom, on his own abilities for too long. Self-reliance is what landed him in Philistia in the first place. Oh, I'm just going to run behind enemy lines. It won't be for long. No. David relying on himself is what landed him in this world of hurt. And the way to dig yourself out of a hole is not through further compromises, further lies, further deception, but to trust God. God will do it. And in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, verses 11, just to dispose with the notion that David in any way had merited or was responsible for his deliverance from Achish, notice all the descriptors that Achish has for David. Think of verse 3, when he first explains his rationale for having David come up. I've found nothing in him. He's done me no wrong. Verse 6, he says to David, you have been honest. You have been upright before me. Again in verse 6, he says, I've found nothing wrong with you. And then verse 9, he says, you are blameless, like an angel of God. What's wrong with those descriptors? They're not true. They're not true. Though David had done a fine job of fooling Achish, we see the irony because we have the overhead vantage point. We were there in chapter 27 when David was running his own secret missions out of Ziklag, when he was wiping out whole cities, men, women, children. We were there when David was lying to Achish. David had sinned by leaving the covenant land and leaving the covenant people. David has not been blameless. He's not been honest. He's lied. His conduct has been quite the contrary to what Achish has seen. It's been lamentable. I wonder if David felt guilty as Achish was saying all of this. Have you ever had somebody say something about you, something really nice, saying, oh, you're so friendly? When behind closed doors, you said things that you would never utter out loud. I think God uses guilt like that sometimes to convict us. To convict us of duplicity, of painted faces but black hearts. It's like a twisting of the knife. All of this praise, as Achish is just gushing about how great David has been to him. We know that David has not been saved for any of the reasons that Achish lists. So why was he saved? One word. Grace. David was saved because of God's grace, his unmerited favor. He wasn't saved because of what he'd done. In fact, he was saved in spite of what he had done. He had done plenty to merit God's displeasure. There's that old phrase, you've made your bed, now you can lie in it. You've made your bed, now you can lie in it. And as we said before, David here had what was coming to him. It was his choice that he left the land. No, it wasn't anything that David had done, but everything that God was doing. The words of Ephesians 2 ring true even all the way back here in 1 Samuel. That's how you know it's the same divine author. The truth translates Old and New Testament. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God didn't have David go up into the battle because he didn't want David to boast, maybe. And God shows us in the pages of Holy Scripture people and is transparent and honest about their sins so that you and I don't believe the lie that, yes, it's something that I do that wins God's favor for me. I can merit God's good pleasure. No, David had the right perspective later on in Psalm 37. He says, "The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." David is completely passive here. David had no hand in changing the hearts of the Philistines. God did that. David couldn't help these circumstances. And that's the case with every single one of God's children, that we have no room to boast. That all of the trials, all of the circumstances out of which we are delivered is because God is gracious to us. We've been like wayward, prodigal sons and daughters, going off to a far country, wandering off and hoping to find some comfort, hoping to find some relief, some excitement. We've all turned away from the one who's provided for everything we've ever needed, just as David turns away from the land of promise. God hasn't delivered us from this trial or from that because we've been like an angel of God. We might be able to fool others. We might be able to deceive others just like Achish is deceived by David, but you cannot fool God. I can't fool him. There is none who are righteous. No, not one. But Jesus is righteous. The righteous one, the Holy One of Israel. Though we had made our bed, though we had sinned, we deserve to lie in it. Christ is the one who laid down his life for sinners. He purchased the church by his blood, wiping away the guilt, wiping away the condemnation that we deserved, and he paid it all. It's not a result of the works of any sinful man, but the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Don't resort to cleverness. Don't do what David has done up until this point. He's passive here, and you, Christian, are passive in your salvation. Never forget that. Never forget that God didn't save you because you were better than people out there, because we've learned that David makes errors just like Saul does. And what makes the difference? Is it because one is a sinner and the other is not? No, it's the fact that one believes in God. And though his faith wavers, don't you see that God does not abandon him? He does not leave him in Philistia, but he pursues David. Though our faith will falter, God's faithfulness will never fail. It will find you out. It will find you even in the Philistia into which you wander. Christ is the only one in whom there is no deceit. Only in Jesus Christ the righteous is their hope of deliverance. Man is passive in his salvation. You need to be delivered, brought out. The shackles of sin and slavery, just as they were broken by God and by God alone through the 10 plagues, right? Again, God showing that he is the only one who is sovereign in the people's salvation. God does it all. God does it all. Maybe you aren't saved. And maybe you're wondering, how do I get right with God? You can't work for it, but you look to the one who did work. You look to the work of Christ Jesus upon the cross. That's how you have the positive relationship with God. And going back to Psalm 37, just a moment, verses 23 through 24, I think this so beautifully sums up what we see here in chapter 29. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way." David had fled from the way. He had taken another path, but God brought him back onto the path, like evangelists brought back Christian onto the straight and narrow way leading to the wicket gate. "Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." Christian, you may have wandered. You may find yourself in Philistia like David, but God holds your hand. Don't forget that. Christ took the bullet that we could not dodge. He took the bullet of God's wrath. He took it for you, and he gives you his life. He died your death, gives you his life. That's how salvation really works. Are you in Christ? Are you believing in the one who took the bullet? Do you trust in him? Salvation belongs to the Lord. You can't work for it, you can't earn it. But only through faith in Christ. That's how salvation works. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your salvation is so comprehensive, that not one detail is omitted, there are no contradictions, there are no hiccups, but that everything works seamlessly, just as you have ordained it. Father, we thank you that salvation is all your work, for our work only would have disqualified us from salvation. But the work of Jesus Christ and the gift of faith that he gives us by the way of his Holy Spirit, that's how we're made right before you. Lord, as we've been studying 1 Samuel, we see so much of ourselves on the page. We see sins of presumption like Saul. We see sins of worry and anxiety where we run rather than trust like David. But God, we also see the contrast. We see that the two have radically different ends, not for anything in them, but all for your unmerited love and grace. We pray that you would make this grace sweet to us today. And for all those who do not know their eternal standing, I pray that they would ask for this grace. For you promised us in your word, all who ask for the Holy Spirit, he'll be given to them. Lord, would you, who are the potter with clay, the one who molds every human heart, would you change hearts this morning? Take away the hearts of unbelief and give them hearts of belief. We know you can do it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.